In the view that we're going to take a look at Scripture this morning from the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's first letter. And the title of the message today is A Profile of a Pastor's Heart. So after those kind words, I want us to take a look at a model of pastoral leadership. And his name is Paul. And as I studied this text, and as I prepared it for you over the course of this week, I stand in amazement and awe at the example that Paul provides as a pastor. Something for all of us who are pastors, Pastor Larry, myself, Peter, our director and pastor of worship, Ken, a chaplain with the fire company. All of us who are pastors, we have a model in the Lord Jesus Christ and also in the Apostle Paul. And as I was studying, I couldn't help but feel how far short of Paul's example I fall, and how much we have to attain as pastors in leadership. And the purpose of this message this morning is really a preaching lesson to we as pastors. It really tells us not just what a pastor does, not just what a pastor says, not just what a pastor is, but what a pastor feels. And so Paul's teaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, describes what a pastor feels. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul has already amply supplied us with what a pastor does, what a pastor says, and what a pastor is. But in this chapter, he really describes the heart of a pastor. And like the old saying, you have been weighed in the balance, found wanting. I can't help but feel so inadequate in light of the teaching that Paul brings, not just in his own exhortation, his own words, but in his life, in his example. So this morning I want to give you a profile of a pastor's heart from Paul's own words. Now, one of the things that gets pastors into trouble are expectations. Expectations from the congregation. Perceived expectations from God that may or may not be accurate from a biblical perspective. Expectations the pastor has of himself. And there's three kinds of expectations that cause problems for pastors. Number one, expectations that are unexpressed. Everyone has expectations, and the pastor may or may not live up to those expectations. And there's nothing that's more painful for me as a pastor to find out that I've disappointed someone's expectations. And as a result, they've struggled. They've suffered either in their spiritual life or they've chosen to walk away from the fellowship. And I was unaware that they had expectations. So there's expectations that are unexpressed. But then there's also expectations that are unreal in the realm of the ideal. That even Jesus would not necessarily have difficulty meeting, but would not choose to meet because they're unrealistic. And then there's expectations that are unmet. And when people's expectations are not met, not fulfilled, there's a sense of disappointment and disillusion. And did you know that many pastors serve in the church not out of joyful service to the Lord, but out of fear of criticism? Fear of people's expectations, and never a good foundation for a pastor's ministry. Those expectations can be in the realm of the ideal. Here's a definition of the ideal pastor. The ideal pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes with an hour's content. He condemns sin but never offends anyone. He works from 8 a.m. to midnight and also serves as the church janitor. He makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. He is a strong leader, yet also follows everyone's advice. He can effectively relate to all teenagers and spends all of his time with the elderly. He is tall and short, thin and heavy set, and has one brown eye and one blue eye. He makes 15 house calls a day, regularly visits the hospital, and is always in his office. The point here is, it's easy in ministry to become so busy in the work of the Lord that we forget to work for the Lord. People can be difficult to please, the writer says, but the Lord is easy to please. All we have to do is serve Him first and foremost in all that we do. Then we can be sure that God will see His own work in our works. And I love that verse from Colossians 3:23 that says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working as unto the Lord and not as unto men." It doesn't matter what area of responsibility we have, what vocation that God has called us to, we are to work at it with all of our heart, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. For He is our master. He is the one that we seek to please. And we know that His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Isn't it wonderful that we have a heavenly master who understands our infirmity, that He's touched with our distress, our struggles, our frailty? And as a father has compassion on his children, so has our heavenly Father upon us. Well, I wanted to bring that illustration to you this morning so that you would have a sense of just some of the unrealistic expectations we have of pastors. Well, as we look at Paul's letter, we get to see what Paul feels. And as we conclude chapter 2, there's a verse and a chapter break that really shouldn't be there. It would be ideal if that chapter break was not present. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "For you," speaking to the church at Thessalonica, "for you are our glory and joy. Therefore," he says, and then he embarks in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 to express how he feels about them. And I want to unpack that for you this morning. Because what the Apostle Paul feels for the church at Thessalonica is more than just sentimentalism, more than emotionalism, more than a desire for intimate fellowship. It has everything to do with the desire to nurture their spiritual life, to protect them from the assault of persecution and false teachers, and to perfect them in their faith and to grow them to maturity. But he says in this verse, chapter 2, verse 20, "You are our glory and joy." And what he means by that is simply this: you are our present joy and our eternal glory. He is so proud of the church at Thessalonica. And really what he says to them, you have a faith that works, you have a love that labors, and you have a hope that endures. They had come to faith in Christ. They turned away from idols, says chapter 1, chapter 2. They were well grounded in the Word of God. They were solid in doctrine and truth. They were merciful and compassionate to people in their sphere of influence. In every way, they were a good church. But even in spite of the purity and the nobility of this early church, Paul exhorts them, encourages them to press on, to excel all the more, to strive for maturity and fullness in their Christian walk. And this is what we read in terms of Paul's heart for this fledgling church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Apostle Paul says, "Finally, when we could stand it no longer." Have you ever been in a situation that was so filled with tension, so overwrought with stress and anxiety, that you could stand it no longer? This is the passion of Paul's heart. This is what he feels. He says, "We could stand it no longer. It was too difficult to bear." And what was it? What was it that was difficult to bear? It was his concern over this church at Thessalonica. Back in Acts chapter 17, this church comes into new life, the life of Christ, over the course of three Sabbaths, where Paul and Silas and Timothy preached the gospel to the people in Thessalonica. And they responded to the gospel. And they were born anew by God's Spirit through their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's concerned for three reasons. Number one, they're a fledgling church, brand new in the faith. Number two, they're being persecuted. And number three, they have an absence of mature leadership. Paul, in his own spirit, does not want the work of the Lord to be in vain. He does not want the spiritual movement of growth in the lives of these young believers to be thwarted or hindered by Satan's schemes. And Paul was well aware of Satan's schemes, wasn't he? He says, "We are not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary." And the word there, noema, is mind games. We're not ignorant of Satan's mind games, how he wants to thwart our spiritual growth, our maturity, our advancement in the knowledge of Christ. And over in Ephesians 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places." And then back into 2 Corinthians, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons or physical weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds." The Greek word noema means mind games. Casting down every high thought that comes against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So he's concerned. He wants to nurture, he wants to protect, and he wants to perfect this young body of believers that they would grow up in all things in Christ. So you understand when it says, "I could stand it no longer," it wasn't just a sentimental desire to have fellowship or relationship. It was for the spiritual advancement of a church which God had used him to birth. And then he says, "When we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy to visit you." It just shows the affection. Number one, the first element of a true pastor's heart is the affection for his people. Again, in chapter 2, verse 17, we see this affection for the church at Thessalonica when he writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you." See, that's the heart of a true pastor. That's what breaks my heart when people turn away from faith or they leave the fellowship disgruntled or angry or hurt. If a pastor didn't care, he'd feel nothing. Paul says, "We tried very hard to come to you. We tried. We made every effort. We wanted to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you." And I, Paul, tried again and again. You see the pastor's heart? He wants to be there to nurture, to protect, to perfect, to grow. Chapter 3, verse 5, we see the pastor's heart. "That is why," Paul says, "when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong." You see how that sort of flows together? What's he concerned about? Is it a desire to see friends that he loves, that he knows, that he wants to reacquaint himself? That's probably part of it. But his greatest desire is for their spiritual advancement. And so he sends Timothy as his emissary. Timothy had been to Philippi on Paul's behalf. He'd been to Corinth on Paul's behalf. Paul had sent him to a number of places when he was otherwise committed and couldn't go. It was Timothy who was his emissary, his ambassador. And the reason he sent Timothy was because he had full confidence in Timothy. Timothy had been with Paul for 20 years. This was his protege, his disciple. Timothy was a man in whom he had full confidence. And when he was unable to go to the place where he longed to be, he would send Timothy. And not only would Timothy go and impart a spiritual blessing, but he would bring back a report that was accurate. And that brought comfort to the apostle's heart in all of his care and concern for the welfare of the various churches that he and Silas and Timothy had planted. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 13, we read again about the affection of Paul for the church. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the good news, the Lord opened the door for me. The door was open wide. And Paul, who was the greatest evangelist and missionary of all time, seized every opportunity to go and preach the gospel. But not in this case. The door was open." He says, "But I had no peace. I had no peace in my heart, my mind, because of my dear brother Titus hadn't arrived yet, and a report from you, so I said goodbye and went on to Macedonia to find him." Here he is, leaving Troas, walking down the Ignatian Highway, hoping by chance, by the Lord's sovereign will, that he'd bump into Titus. This is an expression of the love of pastor for the spiritual growth. He had all this great ministry opportunity, but there was one that he was concerned about. How was Titus in terms of his spiritual growth, his spiritual welfare? That was what dominated Paul's heart. You see, a pastor isn't about self-promotion. He's not about his personal success or his reputation personal ease. His heart and his concern is for the well-being of the church. And he gives himself sacrificially to meet those needs. Paul lived out that example. "So I said goodbye to Troas and went on to Macedonia." That's where the church of Philippi was situated. "He went on to find him." Now, Hebrews 13, 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." You see, there's an accountability for pastoral leadership. It's not just a vocational choice that someone makes. I saw men in seminary who said, "Well, my grandfather was a pastor, my dad was a pastor, so I thought I'd become a pastor as well." That's not how it works. I remember one seminary prof said, "If you can be anything else other than a pastor, you be that." And Lewis Talbot, who was the founder of Talbot Theological Seminary, where I attended down at Biola University in Los Angeles, he wrote a book, "For This I Was Born." That's the caption. "For This I Was Born." If you are called to be a pastor, you can do nothing else. And let me say this, that the pastoral ministry is difficult. It has so many different factors to it. So many different pressures and demands and expectations and challenges. But let me say this, it is the strength of your call as a pastor that keeps you forging ahead when times are difficult. If you have no clear sense of call, the moment that trials and difficulty come, you'll jump ship. You do the Jonah thing and start heading the other way. But if you are called, God will put you in the belly of a fish and puke you out exactly where He wants you to be. And then there's a heart of obedience that comes through the testing of the Lord. So if you're called, you serve. And if you serve, you do it with all your heart, working not as unto men, but as unto the Lord, for He demands an account from all those who would lead. It says, "Let the pastors do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." I want you to notice the word grief. Take your yellow highlighter and color in grief. Because that's what happens to the pastor. This is the pastor's heart. It isn't what he does. It isn't what he says. It isn't what he is. It's what he feels. There's sorrow. There's grief. When the people of God do not heed the spiritual guidance and encouragement of the Lord that comes through His servants. It causes grief. A pastor wants to rejoice. Look at Paul's words. He says, "You are our glory and our joy." You are our present joy. You are our eternal joy. That's what the pastor feels as he sees the people of God growing, maturing, developing a steadfast faith and applying that faith in the day-to-day of the trials and troubles. That brings joy to the pastor's heart. Over in John 10, chapter 14, we see the ultimate pastoral example in the person of Christ. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me." Talk about an intimate connection. Just as the Father knows the Son, that's how well Jesus knows you and me. That's how well the Father knows you and me. "And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." See, that's the ultimate example of the pastor. He's not concerned about his self-promotion or his reputation or his success or ease. He's concerned about the spiritual welfare of the flock. Now, there was a little girl by the name of Lila, 5 years old. And she was dying of a cancerous condition known as level 4 neuroblastoma. And her mom and dad, Ryan and Heidi, said, We want to give something to our little girl because of all the experiences that she will miss. The doctor said she won't make it till Thanksgiving. So they wanted to impart a gift to her, a gift of love and experience that she would carry in those last remaining months of her life. So what the parents did was they rented a large facility and they decorated it like it was a fairy castle. And they hired a horse-drawn carriage, and they had a custom-made gown for this little girl with a tiara. And she came in on that horse-drawn carriage into this beautiful fairy castle-like building. And they wanted her to experience all of those magnificent milestones that any young girl, teenager, young woman would experience. Things like a birthday party, a prom, a wedding proposal, and a marriage. And it was an amazing day. The whole community got involved, decorating and planning, and there was food and there was music. And this little girl was just beaming from ear to ear. But the highlight of the whole event occurred when the father got down on one knee and proposed to his little girl. See, he wanted her to know what a proposal of love was all about. The promise of unending love. The commitment of absolute devotion. Her heart was touched. You see, we are just like that little girl. Because there's an end to our life as well. It may not be by Thanksgiving. But we've been given a proposal of love through the Good Shepherd, the ultimate pastor of pastors, who said, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The one who said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The proposal that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And the Father who said, "For God so loved," made a proposal of love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." It's the promise of unending love. The proposal of absolute devotion from the Father through the Son to you and me. That expresses the heart of the pastor, the ultimate pastor, the good shepherd, Jesus, laid down his life for the flock. And that's a proposal that should change us and change our perspective. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul again expresses his affection for the people when he says, "And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows." What he's saying is this, is what is true of the body of Christ, that we are to love one another, is also true of the pastor in his love for the body of Christ. It's characterized by love. It expresses love. It overflows with love. The second quality I want you to notice in a pastor's heart is unselfishness towards his people. Affection for his people, unselfishness toward his people. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. He says, "When we could endure it no longer because of affection, we thought it best to leave behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." What he's saying is this. Because of our affection, it led us to an unselfish act of personal sacrifice. And that's what affection does. It leads us to acts of unselfishness or generosity. A willingness to give and to share. The second aspect of a pastor's heart is unselfishness. And here he found himself in Athens, filled with skeptical philosophers and Christ rejectors, at the very time that the Apostle Paul needed the support of his young protege Timothy and Silas. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Silas was with him for a brief period of time, and then he went off to Philippi. Later, the three of them would gather again in Corinth. And Timothy would bring a report, and out of that report back in Corinth comes this letter to the Thessalonians. "When we could endure it no longer, because of our affection for you, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." Notice it says, our brother and God's fellow worker, synergon, fellow worker. It's more than servant. That would be doulos in Greek. But in this case, it refers to someone who is a fellow worker of God's. There's something very special about that working relationship that Timothy had with God himself in the gospel of Christ. The gospel. What was it? The gospel of Christ. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." So it was the gospel of Christ. Back in Acts 18, verse 5, it gives us kind of a chronology of the ebb and flow in those relationships in terms of being together. It says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, where the church at Philippi was, to Corinth, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So, Timothy had gone to Thessalonica. Silas had gone up to Philippi. And when they came back together at Corinth, together they began proclaiming the gospel. You see the unselfishness of Paul, willing to share the very best that he had at a point when he needed their help the most. Philippians 2:19, "If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your spiritual welfare." You see, that was the important thing for him. It was their spiritual welfare. There's a story of a monk who was traveling along a mountain road when he encountered another traveler. And clearly the other traveler was distressed. His clothes were torn. He was emaciated. He hadn't eaten in a couple of days. And so he came to the monk and he says, "Do you have any provisions? Anything that you can share with a fellow traveler who's in distress?" And so the monk reached into his bag looking for some food, when he felt a precious gemstone that he found along the way. He reached in and grabbed that precious gem, and he handed it to the man. The traveler couldn't believe his good fortune. He thanked the monk repeatedly and then went on his way, knowing that this gem would provide him with all of the finances to underwrite his trip and provide for his daily needs. It was a few days later on this journey when the traveler caught up to the monk. And he begged him, he said, "Sir, since you gave me that gemstone, I've been under great conviction." He says, "I want you to give me something more precious than this gem. I want you to give me that same spirit that prompted you to so generously give of your means for my need." This is the heart of Paul. This is the pearl of great price that we have received from God Himself. And what is our response when we've been given so much? "Freely you have received, freely give." Because God has so generously given us His grace in the person of Christ. How ought we to live in terms of our spirit, where we can provide grace to those who are outside the realm of grace, the persona non grata, the people who don't know the grace of God? Last night, my heart was broken. Someone said, "You're looking a little pensive today." You're right. I received an email from a young man that you've been praying for. He's with the Watchtower Society, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I have painstakingly gone through Scripture with him, both in personal meetings, but also through the emails. And his tone came back almost wounded and harsh, rejecting what I had shared with him. And I shared it with my two sons. I said, "This is really disappointing for me. I had such hopes that the Word of God would penetrate, that He would respond and follow the true Christ and not some fictitious cultic angel." And after I spoke to my two sons, I went and to the bathroom, was brushing my teeth, and it was as though God spoke to me, said, "It's not over. Just as Bill shared this morning, it's not over. Put your faith in me. My word does not return void." And my spirit was lifted. So my prayer is, and please pray along with me for this young man, a wonderful, sharp young man who could be just a saber in the hands of the Lord. Just pray for his salvation, that he will respond to the word, put his faith in the true Christ, the Son of God. We've been given so much, it prompts a generous spirit in response. Thirdly, not only do we see affection for his people and unselfishness toward his people, but we see Paul with compassion with his people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "We sent him," meaning Timothy, "to strengthen you and to encourage you in the faith." Those two words are very important. To strengthen you means to build or to place a buttress or a support. And what it's talking about is a foundation for their faith. We want your faith to be strong, steadfast, firm, unwavering. So I sent Timothy to help you with that. It's the body of doctrine. It's the truth that's been imparted to you. That will build your understanding of the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the love of God for you. It's important to know that. That's called orthodoxy. And then he goes on, he says, to encourage you in your faith. The word there, encourage, means to provide enough strength in order for you to apply your faith in the daily trials and tribulations of life. So he's saying, "I want you to know enough about God so that you can apply your faith in the trials that come your way." It's where the rubber meets the road. So you've got knowledge and application. Knowledge and application. And the old saying is, orthodoxy, which is the knowledge of Christ, you can only begin to grow in your faith and trust the Lord the more you know who He's revealed Himself to be. An illiterate faith is a weak faith. A knowledgeable faith is a strong faith. So the saying is true. Orthodoxy, knowledge of God, results in orthopraxy, right behavior. Right believing results in right behaving. If you know who God is, you're able to apply that in the circumstances of life. Now imagine if you're in a church where the pastor is a prosperity teacher. Health, wealth, and free of problems. Do you think that, first of all, will that pastor be compassionate toward people who are going to have problems? He'll say, what's wrong with you? Like, haven't you heard the teaching? If you got problems, you're not appropriating my teaching here on health, wealth, and prosperity. What's wrong with you? That pastor is probably not going to be very empathetic or compassionate. The word compassion means to suffer alongside of. And secondly, what about those believers? If they're taught that, listen, you come to Jesus and get a Cadillac covered with pennies. You come to Jesus and get all that you need, be free of problems, and you get the easy life. And what's going to happen when problems come? Way back in Lamentations, man's life is a vapor full of woes, said the great philosophical prophet. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And what he's saying is, just as Peter says, he says, you will suffer for a little while, but then God will make you perfect. And what Jesus means when he says, I've overcome the world, what he's saying is simply this, is that my kingdom's not of this world. That you need to, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulties, look forward to that eternal joy in his kingdom. That's what it means to overcome the world. The scripture promises all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. James says, don't be surprised when trials come. And they'll come in many different forms. But he says, be of good cheer because God is perfecting your faith. So, Paul was compassionate. His goal was to strengthen their faith and encourage them to apply it in the day-to-day of their week. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, he says, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. The word there for shaken is a word that applies to a dog wagging its tail. Doesn't that create an image? And there's really two thoughts that come from that. The first thought is apparent, that when trials come our way, there's a tendency to kind of just flow back and forth. It's like a roller coaster, right? We're up and down. One day we're good, we can manage it. Next day we're not doing so good, we're in the dumps. And we're being washed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every trial, by every circumstance. It's up and down, down and up. So that's the first thought there for the word shaken. But the second thought is that it, through etymology, it began to morph into something else, and it implied to allure, to beguile, to flatter. And so it has that meaning as well. When a dog comes up to you and is wagging its tail, what's the inclination? That little face looking up at you, smiling, saying, come on, pet me. You got nothing else better to do. Just go ahead, give me a little pat and then scratch my tummy. Beguile. Alluring. And that's what he's saying here, is to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you're going through. See, if you've got a strong faith, you know how to apply it. And if you know how to apply it, when trials come, you're not going to be up and down and all over the map. You're going to be steadfast. That's exactly what the church at Thessalonica was. They were being persecuted, and yet they stayed the course. They remained constant. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you are going through, but you know that we are destined for such troubles. We already talked about that, the promise of trials and difficulties. God has a plan in that, doesn't He? Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good, for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. He has a plan in our trials and our difficulties. If we will trust Him, you know what happens? He makes us more and more like Jesus. Nothing is lost with Him. Because of His sovereignty and His great love for you and me, He promises never to waste a painful experience. He says, I'm going to make it into something and you're going to be amazed. Just like the master potter who sits at the wheel and spins that clay. And there might be a flaw and the whole thing goes flop. He says, don't worry, I got that covered. Spins it, and eventually there's a beautiful vase. Paul says, even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come. Were they in trouble? You bet. Persecution was coming their way in spades. Acts 14, verses 20 through 22. We again see the compassion of Paul. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What did they do? They strengthened, built their faith so it was steadfast, firm, unwavering. The believers, and they encouraged them to continue in faith. That's the application of their faith. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Is that compassion? Daily concern. Do you know what preceded this verse? It was a whole list of things that he had to suffer. He said, I was shipwrecked, I was beaten, I was thrown out of cities, I was imprisoned, I suffered lack, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was left alone, I was rejected. Then, beside all that, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. See what he's saying? My burden for the church is equal to the suffering that I've experienced. Wow. Verse 29, who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I don't burn with anger? See, he was incensed about the things that incense God. And his concern for the spiritual welfare of God's people was greater than any personal concern that he ever could have had. It reminds me of the story of Ronald Reagan. Back in July 3rd, 1988, this was following the capture of many American VIPs and ambassadors and people in Iran. And you may remember that whole situation, that they were taken hostage by the new Iranian regime and imprisoned for a long period of time. And it built a lot of hostility between the U.S. and Iran. And on July 3rd, 1988, there was a U.S. Navy cruiser making its way through the sea. And they thought they were under attack by an Iranian F-14 fighter plane. So they fired off their Phalanx and their other missiles, and they blew that plane out of the sky. Only problem was, it happened to be a domestic Iranian flight, and 290 people aboard that flight were killed instantly. And there was an outcry from the Iranian families who'd lost loved ones. And Ronald Reagan was besieged with a real dilemma. Does he go ahead and authorize compensation for the families who lost loved ones at the hands of a U.S. Navy destroyer? Or does he thumb his nose and disregard the plight of those who were injured? He went ahead and authorized compensation for all those families. And one report asked him, said, don't you think that's sending the wrong signal? Is that really the message that you want to convey to our people after what they've done to our American citizens? And here's how he responded. He said, I have never found that compassion is a bad precedent. Revenge is easier to practice, but compassion demonstrates the heart of God. True leadership is compassionate leadership. and it recognizes that compassion is never subject to public opinion. Compassion stands on its own. It is a beacon of light that portrays the Father heart of God. Pastoral leadership must be compassionate. Affectionate, unselfish, compassionate. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 through 5, it says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding, expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. Right believing, right behaving, steadfast faith and application in the hard times of life." What's in a pastor's heart? Affection for his people, unselfishness toward his people, and compassion with the needs of his people. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord gives us this promise. The Lord says, "For I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." That's the kind of spiritual leaders that God wants to place in his church. Paul was that kind of pastor. He provides an example that is a pinnacle for all people ascribing to follow. And his life is patterned after the ultimate pastor, which is Christ himself. So, having taught that this morning, I want to give you some parameters by which you can hold your leadership accountable. But more than holding them accountable, pray for them that they will embody these qualities. And this is only half. We've only gone from chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I haven't covered the other five verses which add to this list, but perhaps we could do that next week. But now you know what a pastor should be. Not just what a pastor does, or what a pastor says, or what a pastor is, but what a pastor feels. And would you pray that way for Pastor Larry, and Ken as chaplain, myself, Peter in his role as worship director, others that provide leadership here in the church. For Linda, she provides pastoral leadership over our prayer team. Others that are serving, captains of our greeters team, in our AV and sound ministry, people who are involved in all of that, would you pray for them to embody these qualities? Affection, unselfishness, and compassion. Would you pray for them? And we'll say more about this next week. Let's pray together. Mm-hmm.